This morning we'll be in Exodus chapter 14. This whole narrative really begins in chapter 3. The end of chapter 13. But I'll read 14 and then we'll come back to a little bit of what comes before it. Exodus chapter 14 it's a substantial passage, but we'll read the whole thing as we get started. Exodus is a very well-known story to most people. It's the narrative story of the release of the Israelite people from their bondage in Egypt, where they had been in slavery for hundreds of years. God is now delivering his people, and he delivers them, as we saw in the last couple weeks, with a mighty hand through 10 plagues, 10 signs to show God's superiority and his majesty through those things. And now chapter 14 picks up as they're leaving Egypt and God's final deliverance of his people. So let's read chapter 14. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we have said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we gather this morning around your word. I pray, Father, that as this word intends to lead us to Christ and to lead us to faith in him, that that would be the result. I pray, Father, that our faith would be increased in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that your Spirit would convict us and lead us to Christ. To your glory we pray, our God and Father. Amen. So we've been looking at Exodus, and there's obviously a strong theme here of freedom. In fact, the whole point of Exodus is God freeing his people from their slavery in Egypt. And that creates many touch points with our experience. Certainly that's true. Because all humanity is in bondage to many things. We're in bondage to lust of the flesh. We're in bondage to our sinful desire. We're in bondage to sin, death, to name a few. Bondage or slavery means that as much as we'd like to be free from sin, especially those things that cause great consequences and bring shame and guilt and all those other things, as much as we'd like to be free from those things, we cannot. We cannot break free. Why not? Because we're in bondage to them. And that's why this idea of freedom here in the Exodus is such a fitting touch point to our experience. Because the question comes, well, how do we break free from bondage to sin? The answer is, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one, the only one, that sets us free from our bondage. Jesus broke the bonds of sin and death by being born in the likeness of sinful flesh, by dying on the cross, and by being raised 3 days later. But the other question is, how do we individually, personally, how do we gain access to that freedom? Well, the answer is by faith. Faith in Christ, faith in his victory, faith in his deliverance, in his righteousness. It's that faith which brings freedom to us from the bonds of sin and allows us to walk in light of that freedom. And that's where we really start to get at the heart of what's going on here in this passage, and not really only in this narrative, but in the whole narrative of the first generation of people coming out of Egypt that carries over through Numbers. The question is, what does it look like to have an appearance of freedom, but to not really be free? Let me say that again. What does it look like to have an appearance of freedom, but to really not be free because there is no faith? Faith, again, let me say it again. Faith is the thing which makes us free. Faith in Christ is the only thing that frees us. And if there is no faith, then we may appear to be free, but we are not really free. And this what I mean by faith in God is not the difference between atheism and belief in God or a God or any God. Faith is not just believing in God in a mere intellectual assent. People think, well, if I believe that God exists, therefore I have faith. they'd be wrong. The Israelites were not atheists. They knew God existed. They just had no faith in him. And so when the scripture calls us to live by faith, it's not speaking of a belief system. Living by faith means that through every situation, through times of plenty or lack, pain, sorrow, joy, whatever. Living by faith means that through every situation, we live in full trust in God's ability to deliver us, to sustain us, and to work it out for our good. That's what living by faith means. In fact, the statement, "the just shall live by faith," Paul quotes that passage in Romans 1:17. It's a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. And the context of that passage, "the just shall live by faith," the context is waiting for God's salvation in light of present difficult circumstances. In light of present difficulty, do we throw our hands up and say, well, forget it, God is not going to deliver us, or God is not capable of delivering us? Or do we continue to trust in God? And that's what the scripture calls us to. The just shall live by faith, meaning that throughout our lives, we continually trust in God. Faith is not just a one-time thing that occurs at a certain time in the past. Well, I had faith, and that's all I need. No, the just shall live by faith. Every moment lived by faith in God. And that becomes really clear here in the Exodus story. What does that mean to live by faith? And do the Israelites exhibit that? God has made himself known already to all that he is the true God. He is the one that should be feared. He is the one that has led them out of Egypt through his powerful hand, through these signs, through these plagues. But does that revelation automatically translate to faith among Israel? The clear answer is no. And this passage unfolds that reality, as do the ones that follow. And it becomes a good scripture for us to meditate on in regards to our own experience. Does a recognition of God's existence alone bring faith? Does an orthodox or high view of God bring about faith? The answer to those things is no, they do not bring faith, as this text makes clear. And so this is a good opportunity to stop and examine our own hearts in how and if we respond to all circumstances by faith. The narrative episode begins in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18 with this note. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. God didn't want them to engage in war, not immediately anyway. So he leads them in another direction. And then in verses 21 and 22, an important note about God going with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this will be revisited later. But the point is that God is traveling with them. God has not set them free and abandoned them or left them to their own devices. God is moving right along with them. He's traveling right along with them, right alongside them. Night and day, he is right there. And all that leads up to what we have in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. God says to the people in verse 2, "Tell them to go and encamp at Pi-hahirot by the sea." And in verse 4, God says, again, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. The end of verse 4 is really important. And they did so. Judging by what follows, they must believe at this moment, well, God knows what he's doing. And as Moses is leading them, they must assume, well, Moses knows what he's doing. They must think, well, of course God is going to lead us away from danger. Of course, if we listen to God, we're not going to have any trouble at all. And then Pharaoh brings his army. And note that the Egyptian army is an impressive army, to say the least. Egypt is the greatest, at this time, Egypt is the greatest military power in the world, by far. And then continuing on in verse 6, you have this description of Pharaoh making ready his chariots. And you have this description of the power and the force and the numbers of Pharaoh's army as they begin to pursue them. And eventually they do find Israel encamped here by the sea. Now God had already told them what he intended to do. They agreed. They marched that way. So let me go back to verse 3. Let me read this again to what God says. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. This is important. God said he will get glory over Pharaoh and his army. This is God's intention from the very beginning. He is orchestrating these events to get them to this point. But despite that, now Israel finds themselves between the army, Pharaoh's army, and the sea with no perceivable way out. And this is what they say. Let me read this again. Verse 10, as Pharaoh's army is drawing near, this is what they say in verse 11. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now that statement there, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. If you look just at that statement with no context, sure, it sounds true. It does seem the better alternative to be alive and serving the Egyptians than to be dead in the wilderness. Anybody would say that would probably be a better alternative. But the reality is, they're not dying in the wilderness. At least not now, and not for that reason. More on that in the coming weeks. But they're faced with a situation where, in their minds, the only outcome is death. In their minds, in light of their present circumstances, they say, there is only one alternative. There's only one outcome, I should say, and that's our death. And they lament the fact that they ever left their slavery in Egypt. Why do they believe that their only outcome is death? Because they're between Pharaoh's army, a might, a power, a force controlled by Pharaoh, the ruler of the greatest nation in the world. And on the other side, the sea, an uncontrollable force of chaos that no human being can subdue. So for them, the only outcome is death. The logical conclusion is we're all going to die here. Why is that their mindset? Because they have not learned to live by faith. They have not learned to live by faith. And they never learn what that means, tragically. They never learn what it means to live by faith. So we can ask the question, what did they really learn about God up to this point? Throughout the 10 plagues where God made himself known, what did they learn? Obviously not much. Throughout all of those plagues, God displayed his great power, not only over Pharaoh, but over all the forces of nature. Throughout all those plagues, God displays his love and care for them. Now remember, they were not affected by the plagues like the Egyptians were. God showed them a special care, a special love. And despite all of those things, they think, either A, God and Moses have led them out into the wilderness to die, which makes no sense, or B, God is not capable of defeating Pharaoh's army, or is not capable of controlling the sea and delivering them through the sea, which is equally ridiculous in light of what came before it. So all that to say, what they saw in Egypt produced no faith. Back to the statement in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. God didn't want them to engage in war, so he led them another way. And many people think, well, there seems to be a contradiction here. Why would God lead them away from one danger, by way of the Philistines, where he knew they'd engage in war, to another way where there was also danger? Why would he lead them out of one danger into another danger? Well, for me, this quote-unquote contradiction, this apparent contradiction, goes away when you see Moses' response in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." The point is, they didn't need to do anything. They only had to stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord and be silent. They only have to trust in God's power. Again, they only have to live by faith in the Lord. And specifically, faith in God's ability to deliver his people. God was going to show them how mighty he is, not how mighty they are. This is about what God is going to do for them, how he will defeat the army of the greatest nation at that time without the Israelites having to do anything. This is the Lord's deliverance. This is a lesson that they would need, obviously, going forward as they prepare for the conquest, that even when they do engage in warfare, the Lord is fighting for them. The Lord is the one who's giving them victory. And there's something else God says. He says, "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." You see that God led them here between Pharaoh's army and the sea for another reason. God intended to put an end to the Egyptian army once and for all, to destroy their enemies for good. And sure enough, in verses 21 to 31, that's exactly what happens. The waters divide, the Israelites walk across, and as they are pursued by the Egyptian army, the waters return and the Egyptian army is destroyed. God brings a final and swift judgment upon Egypt in a way that only he can do. Only God can control the sea in the way that he did. Only God could have brought about this deliverance. And that's the point. This is a deliverance that only God could have done. There is no natural explanation for this, as much as people who read the Bible from an anti-supernaturalistic viewpoint want to make this out to be. The point is, this is a deliverance that only God could accomplish. Therefore, only God gets the glory. The narrative ends with this statement in verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians were dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." They believed. Does this mean that now they live by faith? Well, sadly and tragically, the answer is no, it doesn't. They believe, the text says they believe, but they believe after the fact. After they see the Lord's miraculous deliverance, they believe. And that becomes a pattern in Exodus. They always believe, they always repent after they see the Lord's deliverance. Is that real faith? I would argue no. Because, as I said, we're going to see this faithlessness continue. And really, the Israelites throughout this whole journey, the whole first generation that comes out of Egypt, is marked by faithlessness in light of hard circumstances. They never trust God in the moment that they're confronted with difficulty. in the moment that they hunger, they complain, they desire to go back to Egypt. When they thirst, same thing. When they confront danger, they react with fear. And it's just the whole generation is marked by this faithlessness. And so believing after the fact is not walking by faith. That's not living by faith. That's not freedom in the Lord. And we get to what we'll see throughout this whole Exodus journey in this context is that it's true they have been set free from the bondage of Egypt physically. Yes, they're out of Egypt physically, but their hearts are not set free. They are still in bondage. They're in bondage to their fear, brought in by faithlessness. They live in fear of everything that they feel is outside of their control. God does not give us over to a spirit of fear. God sets us free from fear by his spirit. So they're in bondage to fear, and two, they're in bondage to their lusts, and they shun God's provision at every turn, always desiring more. This whole generation, over and over and over again, desires to go back to Egypt. Why? Because they've never really been set free. And their desire to go back to Egypt is a way that you explicitly see that in their hearts, they have not really been set free. They refuse to accept a life lived by faith in God. And that's what I'd like us to meditate on, how when we do not live a life of faith, we continue to be slaves of sin and fear and lusts and eventually death. This generation refused to live by faith. And in the end, if you look again at the whole chunk of the narrative of this first generation, Exodus all the way into Numbers, the whole story of this first generation is a story of why they died in the wilderness, why they were not able to enter into the promised land. They were not able to enter into the promised land because they did not live by faith. They did not believe God. God brought them out of Egypt, not just to be free from the physical oppression. He brought them up out of Egypt so that they could live a life of faith, of freedom, in covenant relationship with him. But they refused. They refused to live by faith. And yet, this is what God calls us to. God calls us to live a life by faith. We live our lives not trusting in ourselves, but in God. And I'll close with a few application points of what that means to live by faith, not trusting in ourselves, but in God. What does that mean? Well, that means, one, not trusting in our own righteousness. Any time that we think we are in a right standing before God because of our own perceived works or our own righteousness or how good of a person we think we are still in bondage. We're still in bondage to sin. Our salvation is by faith. It is a work of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, a really great passage that encapsulates this. It says, "For by grace," by implication, the grace of God, "you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship." In other words, we are a community, a people created by him, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we try to add to this salvation, to this grace, when we think that it depends on our own works, we are not truly free. This is Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free," which is a really profound statement. The reason that Christ has set us free is for freedom. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Our salvation is a work of Christ alone. He has accomplished it, and we receive it by faith. Christ has set us free. And again, that call is to stand firm in his salvation. Two, living by faith is not trusting in our own abilities, but depending on God. We don't confront situations that we don't only confront situations that we perceive we can do, lest we only live and do things that we think we can do by our own power. We rather live by strength in the Lord. God calls us to do very hard things, but he also gives us the strength to accomplish them and to endure them. If we try to live life based on our own abilities, we will fall short. And we'll look at this going forward in the Exodus story, again, in the whole Exodus story in Numbers, when the people believe they can't take the promised land because they only are looking at it in light of their own ability. God gives us the strength and the power to endure the things that he calls us to do. And you can look at the whole history of the church, speaking of God's people, and of all the attempts to destroy it, and yet throughout all our weakness, we persist because God is giving us victory. We as the church, we always need to remember that all that we do in the world is for God's glory. And we do things by his strength and by his power. And if we go by his strength, we will not fail. Three, living by faith is waiting in hope of God's salvation. To come back to where I started, living by faith is waiting for God's deliverance. And it's the waiting in faith that is often the most difficult thing to do. And many, many, many people throughout the whole history of the church have stumbled and fallen because of a lack of faith. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this exact thing. This is the exact application to what we've just been reading in Exodus. Hebrews chapter 3:16. He says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled?" He's speaking of this generation that came out of Egypt. "Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Now, speaking to us, he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore, they shall not enter my rest,'" again speaking of the first generation. Going back to chapter 3:19, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And then to the application again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, "See that we are united by faith with those who listened." The ultimate salvation of God is awaiting us, the day of our glorious resurrection. And as we strive to enter into that rest, we face many things, many trials, many hardships, many discouragements, many intellectual conflicts, much evil, much heartache. And yet we are called through it all to live by faith. Faith in what awaits us. And so I urge us and encourage us and exhort us, brothers and sisters, that yes, we face impossible situations, hardness of heart, brokenness in the world, difficult circumstances, sickness, pain, loss. But throughout all of those situations, although they seem to us to be impossible and they seem to us to just be overwhelming and leading us into despair, hear God's promises of his salvation, trust in his ability to deliver us in our ultimate deliverance, certainly, and trust in his ability to sustain us. Trust in those promises. That is what it means to live by faith, trusting that the salvation that he will bring in Jesus Christ will come, and that salvation is a glorious one. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this word certainly would impact us very deeply. I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us what it means truly to live by faith and to live by trust in you. Help us, Father, to understand this. I pray, Father, that you would lead us to the feet of Christ, and that we would lay all before him, that we would not trust in our own righteousness, not trust in our own abilities, not trust in our own ability to handle the circumstances of life, but that we would lay it all on Christ, and that we would trust in him and him alone. Do this in us as a community, we pray, Father. We pray all of this in the name of Christ by his authority. Amen. All right, all. Many blessings. Thanks for tuning in, and I look forward to seeing you. May the Lord bless you.